with the Lord's help, we turn back to the chapter that we read in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, and our text in the words of verse 24 and onwards to verse 30. And from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and entered into an house, and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. For a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him, and came and fell at his feet, and so on. We are continuing, taking up again after a short break over the communion season and the week before, to come back to our study in the land of Jesus and the places that Jesus visited during his earthly ministry. And we come today to Tyre and Sidon. What was Jesus doing in Tyre and Sidon? Tyre and Sidon was now really well outside the acknowledged territory of Israel. It had once been the land given to the tribe of Asher, but they had never really gone very far in terms of conquering that land. It was up in the northwest, riding hard alongside the Mediterranean coast. And we've been noticing that, if you remember back a few weeks, this excursions, you might say, of the Lord out with the boundaries of strictly the Jewish territories has been happening increasingly. First of all, of course, in his ministry, the Lord ministered in great depth amongst his own people, beginning nearer to home in Galilee, then crossing southwards to the areas around Jerusalem and Judea, extensively ministering in both of these places, preaching and performing, confirming miracles. Once he had, as it were, saturated these areas with his ministry, he then must needs go through Samaria and visited the Samaritan territories. After that, we found him even reaching across into what was officially Gentile territory, into Decapolis, where we saw him encountering legion in that region. And now we find the Saviour again stepping beyond the borders of the Jews out into openly heathen territory. This is the land of the Phoenicians. Phoenicia, known popularly by its principal cities, Tyre and Sidon. That was the district of Tyre and Sidon. These were the main towns and cities. Phoenicia literally means the land of palm trees. And it was a fertile, blossoming strip of land, about 120 miles north to south, but just about 20 miles east to west. And its western border was the Mediterranean Sea. This land, of course, had a joining border with the territory of the Jewish people, Mount Carmel. To the far north of Israel's land was at the southern edge of Phoenicia, or Tyre and Sidon's borders. Anyway, this place was quite an interesting place, and it's still one that is of great interest to historians to this day. Its principal towns, Tyre and Sidon, lay at the very heart of the trading schemes of the old world at that time. It was renowned as being a great port of commerce. A vast amount of trade between east and west, north and south, went through these towns of Tyre and of Sidon. Between the Middle East and Africa, this is the route you would take. Babylon and Rome, this would route. Egypt, even over to Spain sometimes. All these places, all these countries tended to have their goods going through the ports of the Phoenicians, running along this eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea. And all of this trade, of course, makes these places and these cities in particular extremely wealthy, and gave them a taste for not only extreme luxury, but also the arts and fine craftsmanship. And if you go all the way back to the days of King David and King Solomon. And that when Solomon was building the temple, the Sidonians, those of Sidon, it was said of them, none could hew timber like the Sidonians. And they were the ones who supplied much of the timber for the temple. A little before that, you have the friendly relationship between the king of Tyre and David. Remember King Hiram? He was the king of Tyre at that time, and he greatly helped Solomon in the building of the temple because he had been a friend, and the Bible says he had ever been a lover of David. He loved David and all the things that David had done. They were friendly together. They had made their treaties one with another, and they were at peace. The city of Tyre is also quite an unusual city. It's an interesting city. There was a sort of outcrop of land, just a little bit off the coast, a tiny amount. And half of the city was on this outcrop, and the other half of the city was on the fertile plain next to it. But it was counted as one city. There were two harbours, the old harbour of the original on the mainland, as it were, and a new harbour that was, I think, the north-facing harbour on this island part of the city of Tyre. It was reckoned to be a city then of tremendous beauty and of sophistication. And to get an idea of the sheer wealth of these cities, we can turn to our scriptures, to Ezekiel. He gives a prophecy about them. Now, it's ultimately a condemnatory prophecy, but listen to what the picture he paints of the wealth of these places. Ezekiel 27, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, now, thou son of man, take up a lamentation for Tyrus, that is for Tyre, and say unto Tyrus, O thou that art situate at the entry of the sea, which art a merchant of the people for many isles, thus saith the Lord God, O Tyrus, thou hast said, I am of perfect beauty. Thy borders are in the midst of the seas. Thy builders have perfected thy beauty. They have made all thy shipboards of fir trees. They have taken cedars from Lebanon. Oaks of Bashan have they made thine oars. The company of the Asherites have made thy benches of ivory. Fine linen with broidered work from Egypt was that which thou spreadest forth to be thy sail. Egyptian linen was made the sail, such was the wealth of the place. They of Persia and of Lud and of Phut were in thine army, thy men of war. They hang the shield and the helmet in thee. They set forth thy comeliness, the men of Armad with thine army. Tarshish was thy merchant by reason of the multitude of all kind of riches. With silver, iron, tin, lead, they traded in thy fairs. The men of Dedan were thy merchants. Syria was thy merchant. Judah and all the people of Israel were thy merchants. Damascus was thy merchant. Dan also and Javan going to and fro occupied in thy fairs. Bright iron, cassia, and calamus were in thy market. Dedan was thy merchant. Arabia and all the prince of Kedar, they occupied with thee in lambs and rams and goats. And in these were they thy merchants. And so on. All the cities and lands of the world were merchantmen for the Phoenicians. And they creamed off their taxes and their duties that they charged for the use of their port cities. And then again, next chapter of Ezekiel, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am God, I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. You get an idea of the pride oozing from the luxury of these cities. It was not altogether then unlike our Western societies. Wealthy, decadent, godless. So was Tyre and Sidon. And we find that the Saviour makes this most famous visit into the borders of Tyre and Sidon in our text. So let us consider the Saviour in Tyre and Sidon. First of all, a place where Jesus sought peace. Now, it might help you this morning if you keep your finger in the parallel account, and that's in Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15, from about verse 21 down to verse 28, has a parallel account, and we will be going back and forth between the two. But the first point is given to us only in this, in Mark's account, in our text. It isn't given to us in Matthew's account. In Mark 7:24, he entered into a house and would have no man know it. Jesus not only went out of his way to go to this heathen place, but he went quietly into a house there. He went quietly inside this house and wanted no one to know that he was there. That's an unusual record to put into the gospel accounts, what was at the very height of the ministry of Christ on earth. But it comes in a context, this desire for privacy and peace that Christ had. Jesus has been recently ministering once more in Galilee. And a delegation of scribes and Pharisees, important ones because they were from Jerusalem, they were the creme de la creme of the scribes and Pharisees, they were the Jerusalem ones, they had been sent on a delegation to investigate this radical young rabbi and report back to the authorities. And they watched what was going on, and they accused Jesus of failing to uphold the Pharisaic standards and traditions, particularly because their disciples were not washing their hands according to all the rituals that the Pharisees had insisted upon. Jesus wheels out a quote from Isaiah to demonstrate their own hypocrisy, making their own doctrines more important than the commandments of God. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Now the disciples, I think to say the least, were quite unnerved by this blatant denunciation of the Pharisees by their master. And in Matthew's record, in Matthew 15 and verse 12 there, they say, "Knowest thou not that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying?" So it is in this unsettled context where the disciples are nervous and the Pharisees are watching that Jesus withdraws. Now he himself, of course, was not perturbed. He was not anxious. He was not in any way faithless. But his disciples were. They were very uneasy at the idea of directly challenging the authority of the Pharisees. And so it seems best to see here that the Lord is seeking, for the benefit of his disciples, some respite and some repose, as it were, and refuge, and is responding to their need. They have a need for private teaching to understand what he is doing and why, without the interruption of the crowds. And so Jesus leads them away into the borders of Tyre and Sidon. Now, though that is the immediate context, there is, of course, still the overarching purpose and foreordination of all things by God, who is in control, who is always leading and guiding all these things for his own glory. And that purpose has been worked out very much in this incident, as we shall see. So Jesus enters into this home, as it were, undercover, not seeking to be disturbed. He's crossed the border into Tyre and Sidon. What is he going to do there? Now, friends, we always believe that, according to the promise of the Bible, Jesus is where his people are. Where the two or three are gathered, there am I, in the midst. That's the promise. But Jesus seemed to be here in Tyre, without, amongst his disciples, but without any intention of doing anything, of acting in any way. He was simply present. If you like, he was unobtrusively present, quietly present. And if you try to apply that and think over that, we believe that Jesus is with us. But do we believe he is here to be unobtrusively present, quietly present, inactively present? Do we believe he is here, but sort of somehow dormant amongst us? You see, according to his own plans that Jesus had, or had intimated at least, that seems to have been the impression and the intention that they had been given. To remain unnoticed, undetected, undisturbed. But dear friends, of course, he had another intention, to bring great glory to himself and mercy to this woman and her daughter. So let us notice the persistence of this woman with Jesus. And that's our second point. A place where Jesus was persisted with. I want to notice then, in this place where it seemed as if Jesus would do no mighty work at all, that by the persistence of this woman, the Lord opened his heart to her and healed her daughter and blessed her for her great faith. And that came from the persistence of this woman when it seemed on the outside as if Jesus would not intervene. Let's listen again to her persistence as it is recorded in Matthew's account. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, "Send her away, for she crieth after us." And he answered and said, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then came she and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs." But she said, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table." Then Jesus answered her and said unto her, "O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Look how persistent she was. But there are stages in her persistence here. Her first cry to the Lord is met only with silence. The Lord answers her not a word. As she continues to cry after him, that continued cry is met now with quiet hostility from the disciples and even their request to Jesus that she should be dismissed and sent away. Now that request is what draws out Jesus' first comment, but it's hard and encouraging comment. He says, "My ministry is for Israelites, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. These are the ones I am sent to." But somehow these words seem to act as an encouragement to her. They stir her up to even more persistence. And she boldly now comes near. And she falls down before him. And she worships him. And cries out with these wonderful words, "Lord, help me." She doesn't claim that, "Oh well, I'm one of the lost sheep of Israel, maybe." She's a Canaanite, a Syrophoenician, a heathen woman. But she does beg for help. And again the Lord puts more hurdles before her with his response. "It is not meet, it is not fitting, it is not proper to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs." That could easily have been offensive to her. I think any of us would likely have been offended if someone spoke to us in that way. It seems to be almost a rude response, but she takes that analogy and she lays hold upon it and she turns it round and she says, "The crumbs from the table of the children will drop on the floor and the dogs may eat that. May I not have a crumb?" The children are not deprived in any way of their food because of the few crumbs that drop on the floor that the dogs get. You don't have to stop your ministry to the children of Israel, to the lost sheep, but give me a crumb. Let me have a crumb that would fall. The crumbs are on the floor. The crumbs are for the dogs. Let me have a crumb. Now, in all this, we should notice Jesus is giving every impression to her of a reluctance, as if he was loath to help her. Now, we should notice that that outward appearance is not a true reflection in any way of his yearning and heart and love and care. But that was the outward impression that she was left with. But she would not give up. She would not let him go, no matter what hostility there was from the disciples, no matter what objections there were from Christ, no matter what silence there was or barriers. she persisted. Dear friends, do we sometimes think that the Lord looks as if he's reluctant to bless us? Is that the impression that we have? He saved others, but he won't save me. He heard the prayers of others, but he's not hearing my prayers. Do we say and believe the Lord is with us? It's just that the Lord's not working amongst us. If he's here, it's only privately, it's quietly, it's almost incognito. But surely then, friends, we must persist with him. Surely it is for us not to let him go except he bless us. And what might appear on the surface to be the Lord withdrawn from us, the Lord not moving amongst us in power, the Lord almost reluctant to help us, that outward appearance must not be our guide any more than it was a real safe guide for this woman. If she had taken the outward appearance, she would have been gone. But it wasn't her guide. We have the word, we have the promises, and they give energy to our entreaties, and they give persistence to our prayers. We take the word, we take the promises, and we plead them. Whatever might be the appearance, is it a day of small things? Is it a day when we're not seeing much movement of the Lord? Is that nothing to do with any reluctance on the Lord's part? Is it because we have failed in our persistence with him? In our pursuit of the blessing from his hand? Is he not rather, as it were, holding that he might draw out a greater level of affection for him, a greater earnestness, a greater urgency on our part, that we might yearn for the blessing? I do wonder what this woman had. Sometimes you look at it and you wonder what made her carry on. What did she have to hold on to? She'd obviously heard of Jesus. At different points in the Lord's ministry, people from Tyre and Sidon had visited places where Christ was preaching and had heard him preach and had seen his miracles. And these people probably had gone back to the regions of Tyre and Sidon and told about this miracle worker in Galilee. And you can read about that, you can notice that in Luke 6:17 and earlier in Mark's account in Mark 3 verse 8. People from Tyre and Sidon are witnesses to the preaching and miracles of Christ. So no doubt in some way word has gotten back about Jesus. But perhaps, and it's only just a suggestion and something you can think about, I wonder, was there any kind of a legacy that had survived from the days of King Hiram, the friend of David? Was the promise that was given to David, did David share that with his friend? That his son, the son of David, would yet come, who would be the Messiah and the Savior of Israel and of the world and all the nations? Was there anything in Tyre and Sidon that was kept alive of that tradition? And I ask this because if we notice how this woman addresses the Lord, and again we're turning to the Matthew account here for it, but Matthew 15 and verse 22, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David." That's the way that she addresses him. Now, we might expect that kind of language in the mouth of a Jew, but to find it in the mouth of this woman of the region of Tyre and Sidon may suggest that there was something of the hope of the son of David still kindled amongst these people. Now, we can't say that for sure. Whether it had been passed down through the generations, some little remnant of it, some little legend of it, or whether word had spread and overlapped across the borders from Galilee, this woman was laying claim to these promises, the son of David. Somehow she had heard of the promises, the son of David, and she was laying claim to them, despite the apparent discouragements of what appeared to be the outward providence. She had something of the promise, and she held it, and she pled it, and therefore she would not let it go. Let us then be encouraged to make much of persistent prayer, dear friends. I think we could all agree that we had something of a warmth and a nearness and a sweetness at our communion season that at times almost overwhelmed us with joy that the Lord is here, the Lord is still with us, the Lord has not forsaken us. And it was sweet and it was wonderful and it was evident both, I think, to ourselves and to our visiting ministers. Why was that so? And I've been asking, why was there perhaps more of a sense of the presence of the Lord than we have had for some time? And I would suggest at least one of the answers might be, was there not more prayer in it? Even than there usually is at a communion time. We always seek to pray for the ministers who come to us. But we all knew that in this case, both these ministers had to stand in at the last minute because of illness amongst others. And we were praying for them particularly. And did we not reap the blessing of that persistent and urgent prayer of the Lord? Surely that ought to encourage us. Surely that ought to drive us to a great persistence in prayer with the Lord. And not to interpret circumstances as if they are a reluctance on his part to hear us. But rather believe he is only for our good, drawing out our faith and drawing out prayer all the more, that we might plead the promises more fully. Now, if there is another lesson to be had under this point before we move on. Remember a few weeks ago, when we were looking at the conquest, as it were, over the devils in that poor man who said, "I am legion, for we are many." That invasion of Christ's ministry across the River Jordan into Gentile Decapolis, that a precursor of gospel expansion. Well, look again. Because in Gentile Decapolis, Jesus was met at the border, as it were, by a border guard of the kingdom of darkness, a legion of demons. His way was blocked. Nobody got past this man. And he stood there in defiance of Christ, claiming it was not his time to make an invasion into these territories. But now, in Gentile Phoenicia, the Saviour again is treading over the boundaries, as it were, of the territory of the Jews. But he finds a home to rest in, for one. And then he is invited, even pled with, by this Canaanite woman to deliver her daughter from the grip of demon possession. The barriers are falling. You can almost hear the crumbling of the kingdom of Satan in the Gospels. The defenses of the devil are being shattered, and the Saviour goes forth at will, conquering and to conquer. Thirdly, it was a place that the disciples doubted of. A place that the disciples doubted of. I want us to notice it was the poor disciples, not the woman, the poor disciples who misunderstood and misinterpreted the silence of Jesus. When Jesus says nothing to the woman's initial cries, the disciples step in. "Send her away, for she crieth after us." There's a real sadness in that response. There are a number of things that are sad about it. Because it shows, first of all, their own failure to care about this woman and her daughter. It also shows their own dislike of being bothered. "She crieth after us." Not after Christ, whom she was crying after, but after us. They were bothered. And they couldn't be bothered. And it shows their misinterpretation of the silence of the Saviour. First of all, their failure of care for the woman and her daughter. This poor woman was living with the horrors of her precious beloved daughter in this condition. It must have been an awful life that she had. Whatever her own background was, we simply don't know, but she loved her daughter. There was a familial bond. And the entrance of a fallen angel into the spirit of her daughter must have been a torment beyond words that she had endured. Every human sympathy for this woman ought to have been roused, even just in the general population. How much more so in the followers of Jesus Christ? You see, when we claim to be in receipt, in personal receipt of the love of God for the unlovely, how much more ought we to demonstrate love to others? Instead, the disciples seem to assume that this woman should be left in her condition. And there's something selfish in their words. Send her away, for she crieth after us. The Bible records nothing about her saying one word to the disciples. But they had come to rest. They'd come to have a bit of time out. They'd come to get away from the pressures of the Pharisees pressing upon them. Now they were tired, no doubt. They were looking forward to some peace. Time alone with the Lord, and all that is understandable. And so the needs of this woman didn't fit in with their plans. And they weren't willing to change their plans. They wanted her gone. She was a nuisance, really. That's all. It was a poor response. It was selfish, ultimately. It was based upon a grave misinterpretation of the silence of Christ. That's what lay behind it. You see, in their favor, the disciples are used by now to taking their cue from Christ. They take their lead from him. And they do that without hesitation. The problem here is that they thought the silence meant no. And they were taking their cue from that. They didn't express any concern until the Saviour's silence was misinterpreted by them as meaning Christ wasn't interested in helping her. And from that, they then expressed their own view. But no, silence did not mean no. It meant keep trying. It meant persist with me. It meant ask me again. It meant lay hold upon me fully. And we who do profess to love the Lord, we ought to have sufficient distrust of ourselves and of our understandings to be aware we can be flat out wrong in our understanding of what Jesus will or won't do. And we can often assume that the silence of heaven is some kind of answer of itself. That Jesus, when we've asked for something, is not going to hear us. We've asked for this and he's not going to help us. We've prayed for someone but nothing's happened. He's not going to save them. The Lord often keeps his own counsel on such things. And we ought not to take our cue from our own readings of providence, but only from the word of God that is full of gracious promises from Christ to those who come to him and ask. That's where we take our cue. It has not become in any way part of the blockage to the blessing in our own place, in our own congregation, in our own community. It has not been so blind to believe that Christ will not hear any more prayers. Do we believe that Jesus no longer wants to hear from the needy, or from the desperate, or from the lonely? Is it an inconvenience to us to have people come up to us and say to us, you know, I've been praying, but Jesus isn't answering? And we send them away saying, well, if he's not answering you, I can't help. Look at what the disciples nearly did here. They nearly sent this poor woman away. They nearly condemned her daughter to a life lived under the possession of a demon and an eternity lived in their company. They nearly did that. They nearly crushed the faith that was rising in this woman's heart towards Christ. Let us be deeply careful to be a discouragement to no one. To no soul who is seeking after the Saviour, let us rather be an encouragement in every way. No matter what silence they have endured from heaven, let us be an encourager to them, whatever inconvenience it may be to us. Fourthly, a place where devils were dealt with. That's what Tyre and Sidon was, wasn't it? Not just a place the disciples doubted of, it was a place where the devils were dealt with. You see, there comes then this wonderful, delightful breakthrough for this mother as she replies to what seems to be the Saviour's discouragements. Yea, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. What is she saying? She's saying the Saviour meeting her needs will not deprive any of the children their daily bread. She's saying she's sure is there not a portion for me? There is compassion and love in Christ for her. She is sure of it. And she's waiting for it. And she's right. And Jesus replies, for this saying, go thy way. The devil has gone out of thy daughter. Matthew records it more fully. Then Jesus answered and said, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole that very hour. Notice all that's happening. All across Galilee, Satan had sent in, if you like, advance forces. There'd be a massive uprising in demon possession since the incarnation of Christ. Christ had come into the world and Satan had sent his devils into the world and into the hearts of the people with whom he would most interact. Demon possession had reached fearful heights around this time, as we can understand it from just reading through the Gospels. But Christ had cast them out in their hundreds and in their thousands. And in Judea, the same was true, not just in Galilee. Christ continued to demolish Satan's frontline troops time after time, day after day. He'd pushed out eastward across the Jordan to Decapolis. His very henchman, Legion, had been destroyed. Now north and westward to Tyre and Sidon. Demons cannot stand before the Saviour there either. The mother had laid hold on Christ and would not let him go. She had grasped that he had what she needed. He could indeed help her, he alone. Have you done that? Have you wrestled with the Saviour for the blessing that you need and you can only have from him? What a wonderful blessing. And forgiveness is given to those who reach into the heart of Jesus and plead for a part of his heart. Who touch his soul and plead for an experience of his love. Oh, what a blessing is given to those who wrestle with Christ. They will not be disappointed ultimately. They will not be long ignored. They will be heard and they will be helped and they will be blessed. And every sinner thus converted to Christ, who lays hold upon him, drives back the frontiers of the kingdom of darkness in the world. That's what's happening as the gospel reaches out. As sinners plead with Christ, as they persist with him, as they seek him with all their heart, day after day, week after week, month after month if need be, he will hear and you will be blessed. It's a place where the devils were cast out of. Tyre and Sidon. And then finally, fifthly, a place where the gospel divides. I want just to bring in closing some of the final references in the New Testament to Tyre and Sidon. First of all, we should notice that the gospel did make some headway in this region. And we can learn that from Acts chapter 21. It's one of the missionary journeys of Paul. As he's kind of coming back towards home territory. Now, when we had discovered Cyprus, this is Acts 21, verse 3, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria. They're sailing under Cyprus, and they're heading eastwards, and they land in Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unlay their burden. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days. Isn't that lovely? They land there. This isn't a place that Paul has evangelized. This isn't a place that's part of his missionary journeys and endeavors. But when they land there, they find disciples and they spend a blessed week with them. Imagine hearing Paul just fresh back from his missionary journey, spending a whole week in your congregation telling you of all the things that had happened. They're also obviously spiritually mature people, because they say to him through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. That is, they are warning him that danger lies ahead. And this has been happening to Paul all along as he's been travelling back in the course of this missionary journey, returning towards Jerusalem, being warned through the Spirit that this would be dangerous. So there's a group there. And we notice the presence of these disciples. Now, there's no direct record of an apostolic mission or an outreach, but we would like to think that this woman and her daughter were perhaps the beginning of the church in Tyre and Sidon. Maybe they were still alive. It says a young daughter. So the woman presumably wasn't terribly old, a young mother. Perhaps they were still there when Paul arrived. And they could tell Paul something as well as hearing what Paul could tell them. No doubt they had continued to be a witness for the Saviour there, and others after Pentecost had heard the gospel, had come back into the region and joined together and banded together and formed a little congregation there in the regions of Tyre and Sidon. In fact, later in the early church history, it is, I think, in the 2nd century, there's a record of an appointment of a minister and the formal establishment of a full congregation in this region. But what we cannot say is that Tyre and Sidon were wholly converted to Christ. And the reason for that is that another New Testament reference, a well-known reference relating to the Day of Judgment, mentions Tyre and Sidon. And in Luke chapter 10, verse 13, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works have been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, yet a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes, but it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you." That doesn't tell us that Tyre and Sidon will get off scot-free. But they won't be judged with the same severity on the day of judgment, because they didn't have the same privileges as the places where Christ did most of his mighty works. They will be judged with a lesser judgment, but they will still be judged. It tells us they had not repented. If these works had been done, they had a great while ago repented, but they had not done so at all. Tyre and Sidon is a kind of place, a bit like the famous city of Tyre. It was a divided city, part on the land, part on the island. So Tyre became a city where there were some Christians and some not. It was a gospel-divided place. And some would receive the blessing of the return of Christ and welcome him. And some would receive only the curse at the return of Christ. And so this Gentile land of Tyre and Sidon fades out of the record of the gospel under the New Testament. But it stays in our minds. Christ was there. There he was pled with, there he was received, there he was laid hold on by faith. And yet many entered into the judgment without him. Friends, which side do you fall upon? Where are you? As Christ has visited amongst us, will you lay hold upon him, or will you let him go? May he bless his word. Let us pray.